at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns, or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. And then at verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. And my text is verse 21. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. It is a sad reality of life that sometimes we learn what is really important, but we learn it too late. The late Lee Atwater was a native South Carolina. He was an astute political tactician. He was the man that successfully headed President Bush's campaign for the presidency when he was elected. I was not a great admirer of Lee Atwater. I was, however, saddened by the sudden and irreversible way in which he was struck down by illness in the prime of life at the zenith of his promise and power. I did admire the way in which he struggled with courage at the onslaught of illness, and how he grappled with the realities of his inner life in his final days. He died in April of 1991 at age 39. When the end of his life was merely a matter of time, he wrote a remarkable piece that appeared in Life magazine, February 1991. His words reflect the summary of his final wisdom and value clarification. And this is the part of what he said, and I quote, "Before I was struck with cancer, I felt something stirring in the American society. It was a sense among the people of the country that something was missing from their lives, something crucial. I was trying to position the Republican Party to take advantage of it. I wasn't exactly sure what it was. My illness has helped me to see what was missing in the society and what is missing in me. A little heart, a lot of brotherhood. The 80s were about acquiring wealth, power, and prestige. I know I acquired more wealth, power, and prestige than most. But you can acquire all you want and still feel empty. What power wouldn't I trade for a little more time with my family? What price wouldn't I pay for an evening with friends? It took a deadly illness to put me eye to eye with the truth. I do not know who will lead us through the 90s, but they must be able to speak to the vacuum in the heart of the American society, this tumor of the soul. I've come a long way since the day I told George Bush that his kinder, gentler theme was a nice thought, but it wouldn't win us any votes." End quote. Now, to be sure, these are the words of a man who was dying, but they speak to a need in your life and in mine. We need to constantly examine ourselves to see if we are staying in touch with what really matters in life. One of the best books I've read in recent years is a book with the title Telling Secrets by Frederick Buechner. And in that book, Buechner observes that the God of biblical faith is the God who meets us at those moments in which, for better or worse, we are being most human, most ourselves, and we lose touch with these moments if we don't stop from time to time and notice what is happening to us, around us, and inside of us. We run the tragic risk, all of us, of losing a vital connection, our touch with God. Our text for today is a powerful reminder that we need to be constantly in touch with God and with ourselves and be sure that our lives are in touch with Him. Our text is one of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. How can we tell we are Christians? If words are not enough, how can we really tell? And it's obvious that words are not enough, for everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall not enter into the kingdom. It's a question, really, as old as Christianity. Our Lord will declare that they will know that we are Christians if we love one another. As youngsters, all of us, at summer camps and retreats and youth fellowships and gatherings of young people, don't you remember the song we sang? Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. In the lesson of the morning, this concept that faith needs expression in tangible, recognizable ways is bluntly stated. By their fruits ye shall know them. We are therefore not only to say something, to say we believe something, but we are to do something about what we say we believe. This is an important word for us to hear in the Protestant branch of Christianity, because we have focused so strongly on the reality that the just shall live by faith that we often forget that there are some deeds that need doing, some works that need our hands and our hearts. In the final analysis, who and what we are will reveal itself in what we do. Our Lord, as He taught His followers, illustrates this in some obvious and logical ways. He says, for example, you don't pick figs from a thorn bush. That seems very logical to me. He amplifies on this by saying, good trees produce good fruits, and efforts should be made to enhance, to encourage the productive cycle. Good trees should be cultivated. That seems logical to me. And bad trees produce bad fruit. The fruit cannot be eaten, and since it is worthless, they should be removed, those bad trees, and destroyed. You see, that's what we do with weeds. We get rid of them. All of that seems logical to me. It seems so obvious. And yet, in the subtlety of our hypocrisies that often lead us astray, we forget that essential lesson. So, I want us for a little while today to look at the morning lesson and build our thoughts around three key words. And the first word is appearances. What you see is often not what is real. Flip Wilson, the black comedian, made himself famous to some degree with the saying, what you see is what you get. But it was not the full truth. What you see is often not reality. Appearances can be and are often deceiving and misleading. Jesus talks about those who look like sheep, but are really wolves in sheep's clothing. He talks about false teachers disguised as being harmless, but who are really like wolves that will tear us apart. Appearances are never enough. Life demands from you and me substance. When George Bush was Vice President of the United States, he returned to Washington after having attended the funeral of Leonid Brezhnev. He told a story, and a rather tender story, which was carried in the Washington Post. He called it one of the most amazing things he'd ever seen. He noted that the funeral was conducted with all of the great pomp and ceremony that we all witness on television when we see a state funeral coming from Moscow, particularly during the communist years. He noted the marching of soldiers, the steel helmets, military equipment and missiles, and Marxist rhetoric. Not one single mention was made of God. Vice President Bush, along with all those others who were representing heads of state and heads of state, were invited to go with the Brezhnev family and the officials of the Soviet government when all of the pomp and ceremony was over back to that quiet place by the Kremlin wall where they bury those who are the most famous in the Soviet Union. And he said, from where I was standing, I had a clear view of Mrs. Brezhnev. When the final moment came when she walked up to take a last look at her husband, there in the cold gray center of the totalitarian state, she traced the sign of the cross over her husband's chest. I was stunned. It was a simple act that God had broken through the core of the communist system. Life requires substance. Appearances are not enough. William Sloan Coffin, when he was chaplain at Yale University, had a student friend who came to see him one day, and the student was named Jeb Magruder. He'd gotten to know him pretty well, and he said this to Magruder, "Jeb, you're a nice guy, but you're not yet a good man. You have lots of charm, but little inner strength. And if you don't stand for something, you're apt to fall for anything." We all know now that Jeb Magruder was one of those aides of Richard Nixon whose life was stained by the deceptions and illegalities of Watergate. My friends, appearances are not enough. To Magruder's credit, when he stood for judgment before a federal judge, he said, "I know that I've done what I have done, and you know what I've done, Your Honor. Somewhere between my ambition and my ideals, I lost my ethical compass." Appearances cannot and will not sustain a right-ordered life. The form of religious observance must give way to substance if our lives are to be undergirded to meet the choices, chances, and challenges of living. And it's to Jeb Magruder's credit that he did move from form to substance. And Jeb Magruder today is the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Lexington, Kentucky, where he is being used of God to do a wonderful work. One of the first in-depth surveys of religious life and practice in America was commissioned by the Ladies' Home Journal in 1947. It was designed to assess the intensity of religious faith, and the conclusion drawn in 1947 was this: while the potential of the United States was very great religiously, the quality of religion and its influence on American life were not so apparent. The most recent information available to me draws the same conclusion. In fact, Gallup in a recent poll said, religion is up, morality is down. So many maintain a form of religion, the appearance of religion, with little substance. Now the second word that leaps from our lesson is the word words. The phrase just leaps out of our text. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," not everyone who talks religious and sounds religious is religious. Not just talking about religion is sufficient. We've got to do something about it. It is so easy to proclaim more faith than we are practicing. It is a constant temptation to preach more faith than you have. We do not want to discount today the power of words. Words can be and must be a strong part of our witness for Christ. We must talk about our Savior to our friends, to our families, and to our associates and colleagues. But we must also practice our faith day in and day out week after week, month after month, year after year. That's how you build a vital relationship with God and how you build a vital church. Some years ago, Ted Koppel, the ABC News correspondent, spoke at the commencement of Duke University. He said to the graduates, one of which was his daughter, that we have actually convinced ourselves that slogans will save us. Words cannot save any of us, but words are important. And then he called upon the graduates that year to remember our long moral pilgrimage as we have searched for those foundational absolutes that have given strength. And for our moral absolutes, he said, we have substituted moral ambiguity. So words can cut both ways. Words can bring power to our faith, or we can be so ambiguous it means nothing. One of the most important things Koppel said in that address was this: what Moses brought down from Mount Sinai was not 10 suggestions. He brought down 10 commandments. The powerful thing about the 10 commandments is that they codify in words that are clear and unambiguous, what is acceptable human behavior to God. So we must not discount the power of words, but words are just that if they do not mobilize us to action. One of the most dramatic moments of words and then individuals being mobilized for action took place when the attempt was made to overthrow Mr. Gorbachev in the Soviet Union. Yeltsin immediately made himself obvious. And you remember what he said? You remember his words? You can build a throne with bayonets, but you cannot sit on a throne of bayonets. He evoked powerful imagery with his words, but he did something else. He exposed himself publicly, stood up on a tank. He backed his words by putting his life on the line. When Winston Churchill was in the sunset of his life, he was made an honorary citizen of this country by joint resolution of the House of the Congress and the Senate of the United States. John F. Kennedy, in presenting the resolution to Mr. Churchill, said, "You mobilize the English language and send it into battle." But his powerful words. While for a little while it was the only thing that stood between England and the onrush of the army of Germany. But he did more than his words. He was constantly visible. After a night of bombing, he was out walking through the rubble. He constantly stirred the will of the British people by his example and his high purposes. He went to zones of danger and stood on the front lines where battle was going on. You cannot miss the message. Appearances, images are important, but they are not enough. Words are powerful, but words alone are inadequate. So I come to the third word, fruits. By their fruits, ye shall know them. Yeltsin spoke and then went into the streets, and thousands took to the streets with him in defiance. By their fruits, you shall know them. There is a tension that operates in your life and mine. It is a struggle between what we ought to be and what we are, to match our actions with our ideals. And the struggle will go on for as long as we live. Gladstone, who lived an exemplary life, acknowledged that he was a man of principle. There had been no flagrant sins to mar his life. But he acknowledged that there has never been an hour in my life when I was not aware that I was capable of many sins. Such is the reality in your life and mine as we try to be bearers of good fruit in our living. I'm on a lot of mailing lists and I get a lot of things, and I'm afflicted with a Calvinistic sense of ought, so I read everything that crosses my desk. And from a wide variety of sources in recent weeks, I've gotten this little piece called 10 Little Churchmen. Have you seen it? 10 little churchmen went to church and things were fine. The going got rough and then there were nine. Nine little churchmen stayed up very late. One slept the Sunday morning through, and then there were eight. Eight little churchmen on the road to heaven. One joined a golf club, and then there were seven. Six little churchmen kept the place alive. One liked to watch football games, and then there were five. Five little churchmen seemed loyal to the core. The sermon offended one, and then there were four. Four little churchmen argued heatedly over church policy, and then there were three. Three little churchmen sang the service through, got a hymn they didn't like, and then there were just two. Two little churchmen disputed who should run the Thanksgiving dinner, and then there was one. One little churchman wondered what to do. Brought a friend to church one day, and then there were two. Two sincere churchmen. Each brought one more, so their number had doubled, and then there were four. Four sturdy churchmen simply wouldn't wait till they found four others, and then there were eight. Eight eager churchmen at worship every week soon encouraged other troubled souls to see. The seats in the church were filled with people cramming every pew. May God supply such zeal and love to this church too, by their fruits. Ye shall know them. A vital church is solely dependent upon the members translating their faith into acts of devotion, turning their ideals into actions, moving from the place of prayer to the arena of action. My favorite church in London is St. Paul's Cathedral, and I never go to London without going to a service in that church. People are always there, and it seems to me in some ways to be a real church. It was Sir Christopher Wren's masterpiece. It took Wren 25 years of his life to complete it. Wren was the son of an Anglican clergyman, and while he designed more than 50 churches and before he died more than 100 buildings, interestingly enough, he was never formally trained as an architect. He was, in fact, a noted Oxford scientist. But near the end of his life, now in his 90s, he said simply and finally that he had, quote, worn out a long life in royal service. I hope that can be said of you and me, that we wore ourselves out in royal service to God and to His church, that we were able in our time to bear some fruit in His name for His glory. Three words dominate the text. Appearances, words, and fruits. The question that is the sermon, Christian, how can we tell? And the answer comes, by their fruits. You shall know them. Is your life and mine bearing fruit for Christ? Our Lord gives us the key when He says, only the ones who obey my Father will get to heaven. Our lives should be lived in obedience to Him. Has our allegiance to Him brought any changes to our living, to our way of doing things, to our sense of concern for people? Have we come because of Christ to some new priorities in our lives? Or are we like the person that T.S. Eliot wrote about, you tossed a blanket from the bed, you lay upon your back and waited? If so, what in God's name are you waiting on? And there's a gnawing hunger for purpose within the lives of so many. There's a crying out of a needy world at our door, and Christ has called us to do something about both. If we say we have decided for Christ, that we are in fact Christian, and no fruit is being produced, then we are kidding ourselves. I know scores of people who say they believe, yet they scarcely ever darken a church door. Their prayer life is spasmodic. There is no active Christian service being rendered by them anywhere. Who on earth do we think we are kidding? It reminds me of something I read about Michelangelo painting his way in a dark corner of the Sistine Chapel. He was asked by someone standing down on the chapel floor, why are you investing so much of your time in such a dark corner up there? No one will ever see what you're doing. And Michelangelo replied, no one but God. God will. God always sees. He knows. He cares. Robert Frost, the poet, was once being interviewed by David Frost. I don't recall much about the interview, but Frost asked his host, and above all, and all who were viewing the program, this question: what would you like to have appear on your epitaph? Could it be appearances, words, but no fruit? All form, no substance, many words, no action? I think the church has often misled its people. We have in our loving ways persuaded many that all was expected of them was a little bit here, a little something there, and all will be well. God wants us to be happy, but He expects you and me to be busy and to be useful. Yea, more than expect, He requires that we be useful, for by their fruits ye shall know them. In an amphitheater in a distant city one evening, a little tender drama played itself out. The man who wrote this was sitting behind the mother and her daughter. A Broadway musical had come to town with rave reviews, so everyone there was eagerly anticipating the performance, and the place was packed with people. As the play began to unfold, the man seated behind the mother and daughter became aware of the fact that while mother and daughter were eagerly chatting, that the daughter was in fact blind. And he heard the daughter say at a particular moment of joy for the audience, "Oh, I wish I could see. I wish I could see." Again and again that plaintive cry touched the man who wrote the story. "I wish I could see." One cannot help but observe that this tender scene causes us to reflect that blindness is not merely limited to physical inability to see. There is a blindness of the heart that sees no need beyond our own. There is a blindness of spirit that does not lift those about us who have fallen or bind those among us who are broken. There's a blindness of the mind that is shut to any change, resistant to any new initiatives for Jesus Christ. There's a blindness of the spirit, a hardening within that makes us rigid and judgmental, that seems to refuse the joy of genuine faith. We're often blind to the simple beauties around us, the gentle love of a faithful spouse, the eagerness of a joyous child, the predictable ebb and flow of the tide, and the soft, gentle breeze upon our cheek. So blind that we cannot remember with lips and life to thank the God that gave it all to us. We need to cry out to God for His grace to forgive our blindness to our neighbor's need and to our family's hunger for our affirmation. In our blindness, we often fail to weep with those who weep and to laugh with those who laugh. I sometimes feel like the young woman with no sight at the theater production in the amphitheater. Oh, I wish these people could see. Soren Kierkegaard, and with this I close, the Danish theologian, writes about a make-believe town where ducks lived. It was Sunday morning in Duckville, and as was the custom, all of the ducks waddled out of their houses and down their streets to the First Presbyterian Duckist Church. They waddled down the aisle of the church and waddled into their pews. And there they sat. Thereafter, the senior pastor of the Duck First Presbyterian Church, the Duck Minister, took his place in the pulpit, and the service was on the way. He read from the Holy Scriptures, the Duck Bible, and this is what he read: "Ducks, God has given you wings and you can fly.
ducks.
Because you have wings, you can fly like an eagle. Because God has given you wings, no fences can confine you. No land animals can trap you. Ducks, God has given you wings. And all the ducks quacked, amen, amen. And then they waddled home, having heard the good news, and did nothing. By their fruits, ye shall know them. It's something we ought to think about. Will you stand for the benediction? And now go in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always.